Let us worship the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Exodus 20, we read, "And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." Let us pray and praise our God together. Our Father in heaven, we do praise you for your mighty works. You have rescued us from the slavery of sin and brought us into the good land of your righteousness in Jesus Christ. You have made us free men, enabled by the power of your Spirit to worship you in spirit and in truth. You have conquered our enemies and have lifted us upright. You have fed us with manna from heaven, even the bread of sweet communion and the cup of blessing that we bless. You are mighty in word and in deed, for you are Lord of all the nations. We praise you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.
Amen.
Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6 says this, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generations of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." Dear saints, we are making our way through the Ten Commandments, relearning what God has told us to do and what not to do. We no longer have men, at least here in the United States, in the public square, carving literal idols for us to worship. We thank God for that great advancement in his earth. Jesus is putting down his enemies and subduing them beneath his feet. But there is still reason for us to be on our guard. Not every idol is made of wood. Some idols are made of unfaithfulness. Some are made of ideas. Some are made of the blessings that accrue around us. God is our only hope and refuge. He alone can save us from our sins. We must be mindful when we fashion other gods with our minds as if they could save us. We find safety in our homes, but Jesus had not to lay his head. We find safety in our friends, but the disciples all fled and forsook the Lord. We find safety in our bank accounts, but Jesus had to catch a fish to pay his taxes. We also tend to fashion God after the imaginations of our heart. We think of him as exacting or kind or benevolent or lenient or harsh, just as the need or the mood fits us. But God is all of these things at various times. We should not fashion him as fits us. We need to be made in his image and shall not fashion him after the image of man. The only way for us to conform to the image of God is to know him through his word and spirit, to submit to his laws and obey his commands. Only then can we be transformed into the image of God and cease transforming the God of our minds into the image of man. We really do fashion images. Let us cease doing so, learning who God is and what he demands of us. Then we shall be like him, because we will see him and worship him as he is. Deuteronomy 30 says, "See, I have set before thee this day life and good and death and evil, and that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply. And the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. But if thine heart turn away, so that thou wilt not hear, but shall be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce unto you this day that ye shall surely perish, and that ye shall not prolong your days upon the land whither thou passest over Jordan to go to possess it." Let us pray and confess our sins together. Father, we confess that we all have an image of God in our minds. And since we cannot conceive of you fully, the image in our minds needs adjustment. Forgive us when we have fashioned images that are not true to your nature. Forgive us also for trusting in other people or other things that cannot save us from our sins. We have trusted in our own wisdom, in riches, in security, but you have shown us that these things do not last, but the word of the Lord abides forever.
Lead us by your word and spirit, that we might walk by the spirit and thus please you as we live our lives before you. Let us confess together. Our Father, if we forsake you and serve strange gods, then you will turn and do us hurt and consume us after you have done us good. And we say unto you, O Lord, that we will serve you alone. Let our words be witnesses between you and us that we have chosen to serve Yahweh. Therefore, we put away the strange gods which are among us, trusting in our own wealth and might, our own wisdom and cunning, false gods of every kind, and we incline our hearts unto you. The Lord our God will we serve, and his voice will we obey. Forgive us our sins, we pray, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for hearing us, for granting us forgiveness and peace in Christ. Amen. Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. Also in Deuteronomy, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. It is interesting that God promises life to us and to our seed. Faithfulness carries with it a transgenerational blessing. Our God is very kind. You have chosen life in Jesus Christ. You have confessed your sins before him and humbly resolved to serve him in spirit and in truth. God hears you and responds to you by granting forgiveness in Christ and blessings of life to you and to your children. Let us therefore confess our faith in him and worship him now. And amen.
Amen.
We're finishing up Ecclesiastes today. I want to read the last part of chapter 12, verses 7 through the end. These are God's words. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. Vanity of vanity, saith the preacher, all is vanity. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. The words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. And further, by these, my son, be admonished. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you especially for this journey through Ecclesiastes. We pray that your spirit would reveal to us more and more of your deep wisdom, that we might gladly submit to your will in all things and to rejoice before you in Christ. Amen.
Amen.
We at long last come to the end of Ecclesiastes. As I have hopefully been trying to balance out this book from some of the common perceptions about it, it's the sort of book that if you took the wrong view of, you'd be glad to come to the end. Perhaps especially after the opening of chapter 12 and that somewhat grim description that was given to us. But I will be sad to depart these pages, and I pray that we take this deep wisdom with us as we move forward in Christ. Last time, we looked at the cold realities of old age and death. And although the preacher waxes poetic in his telling of that coming time for all of us, the picture that he painted was not a pretty sight. Growing old, getting old, and the decay of especially extreme old age, even in our modern world, is rather ugly.
Death and decay looms before all of us. For some people, this is a depressing thing. But Solomon does not want us to be depressed about it. He wants us to take seriously the task of living that is set before us. Again and again, that's what he points us to. He tells us about all of these harsh realities. And we, if we're not listening carefully, we think, wow, that's bad. That's depressing. And it may tend us to go down that path. But as the refrain comes again and again, eat your bread, drink your wine, love your wife, rejoice before God. This is what he is calling us to. So he's calling us to face life squarely, with a harsh realism even, and then not to despair, but to rejoice. This seems an odd response, perhaps, to those who have not grasped the center of what Solomon is teaching us. It is odd. This response of Solomon's is odd if we are simply pawns in a cold machine of chance. And Solomon himself has told us that time and circumstance happen to us all. But in time and in circumstance, in our seeming chance happenings, we are told to rejoice and not to lament. That's the point of the deep wisdom. How can you look at all this? How can you look at the world honestly? And many Christians, they simply just avoid the harsh reality by not looking at the world honestly. But we are called by God, we are called by Solomon here, to look at the world honestly and then not to despair, rather to rejoice. And this is because God is overseeing all of it. And he is making sense of what we are unable to grasp. That's the heart of the message of Ecclesiastes, is that God is doing something. And because we cannot grasp it is not a reason to despair. We've got to put ourselves in a place of trust before God. Well, does knowing this change anything? Well, I hope it does. I hope we've been able to make that application that it ought to change things. If we seek answers from God in our lives, in our good times, and in our troubles, we're sometimes disappointed in seeking those answers. We're thankful that he does give us many answers. There are things that we figure out in life. We sometimes get the point. We sometimes learn the things that God is teaching us. But sometimes the deepest and most troubling things go unanswered. And it is precisely there that we need to know that God is good and that he really is in control. Relinquishing our demand to know all things is a huge part of what God is teaching us, what he's bringing us to. We can never fully know anyway. We think we can. We want to know. And Solomon has told us. He's put that in our hearts. He's put in our hearts this desire to know, this desire to search a thing out. But even if we can search it out thoroughly, we're still simply creatures. So we can't know fully. So it should not be surprising to us that there's much in this life that we simply cannot understand, that we cannot know. So we have to know something. Well, what is it that we have to know? We have to know God. We have to know his character. We have to know that we are his children and that he loves us. And in spite of the troubling circumstances in our lives, that he is still our God, that he is a good father, that he loves us. And I think if we understand this, then certainly this ought to change everything. This ought to change the way that, certainly not what happens, but the way that we respond to what happens. And this is what he calls us to again and again. Look at what happens. You can't control things. You plan and your plans come to ruin. You finally get it figured out and then you start to decay and die and this horrible thing comes upon you. And what does he say to do? Rejoice. Fear God. Love the Lord. Do your duty. Rejoice before him. And in knowing that he is good, in knowing that he is our Father, in knowing that he is in control, perhaps that's the only way that we can actually rejoice before him in the face of troubling circumstances. Well, we finished last time making it our way through the description of old age, and then again to this other refrain that he has, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, all is vanity, in verse 8. But I didn't want to, I had intended to finish last time, but I didn't want to rush through the end, leaving us with this sort of depressed state and then trying to just sort of quickly fix that at the end. Solomon does not want to leave us in a depressed state. He wants us to be honest about the way the world is and then to respond to God in a loving manner, to love Him and then to live. That, I believe, is one of the main points of this graphic description of chapter 12. This is going to happen to everybody. It's coming. It's looming. And so what should you do? Should we sit paralyzed in our house with our shrink-wrapped, germ-free environment and try to stave off old age as long as we can? A lot of people respond that way. But when they do, they're not being joyful. They're not rejoicing before the Lord. No, He doesn't tell us to respond that way. Well, what He says to do is to live. Eat. Drink. Love, do good in the earth. So he's painting this picture before us and telling us to get about our business. Do now what God has called you to do now, because there will be a day when you can't. Because we're all going to die eventually. The spirit shall return unto God, and the flesh will return to dust. This is death, when the body and the soul are separated. And this is all vanity. More smoke, more vapor. We can't figure this out. Now, certainly God could do it a different way. We have the hope, several areas of hope, I think, that we need to take stock of in light of this, in light of old age and death looming before us. We know that God has given us life. He's given us life in Christ. In some way, we've already entered into eternal life. If you're a believer in Christ, if you have God's Spirit in your life, you are a participant of eternal life. And yet, we know that there's something more than this. This is not the ultimate state, to be in eternal life, to die and be separate from your body and to go to heaven. This is not the ultimate state. This is not perfection. And this is interesting because much of the Christian church has completely lost this doctrine. We've returned back into a stark sort of dualism where the body is evil and the spirit is good, and we're just lamenting our days on the earth. And so old age, that's how they deal with old age. Oh, this is good because you're finally going to die and be separate from the body, and this is what we want to have happen anyway. Well, that's not the teaching of the Scriptures. The teaching of the Scriptures is that Christ rose from the dead and destroyed the works of the devil, of sin and death, overcoming sin and death in His body. So when we have this description put before us, this decline and death, it ought to remind us that there's something better that's going to happen. One day we will certainly overcome. And this is something good for us to hold on to. God has come into history, brought His kingdom into the world, and Jesus is reigning, and He's subduing His enemies beneath His feet. And we're seeing great blessings in the earth as a result of this. But it will not be complete until the resurrection. And we carry about this death with us, even in the life of Christ. We still carry about with us this death, this decay, this fallenness in the world that needs to be fixed. So, one suggestion in looking at this in a hopeful way is that we can look towards the resurrection. If we all passed into glory at the height of our abilities to enjoy the life that God has given, we would not long for the glorious resurrection when dying and death are defeated. Old age should cause us to shake our heads to some degree. Of course, we should encourage our old parents and grandparents to have the best attitude that they can, in such dire circumstances. I think also sometimes we tend to be a little frustrated with old people and the way that they talk and the way that they deal with things. But I believe Ecclesiastes 12 gives us reason to have great empathy and great sympathy with old people and what they're suffering day after day, because there's something better for them. There will be a day when they will have a resurrected body and they will get to laugh at their feeble old age, because their resurrected bodies will not betray them this way anymore. Also, there clearly is an eschatological hope. So there's the resurrection hope. One day the body will rise without sin and without death. But God is also doing a great work in the earth, and we should rejoice in it. The light really is shining brighter. The devil has been and really is being defeated. Christians do indeed have hope in both life after death and in life after death. We think of this, our life after death gives us hope and courage to leave these bodies. So that's the sort of the popular view, right? We have death, and so we can deal with death because there's life after death. Our spirits depart and go to be with the Lord. But life after death will give us the ability to laugh at dying and death. You see, if it's just life after death, if we just depart, if our spirits depart and go to be with the Lord, then we really don't get to laugh at the body. We're glad we're departed, but the body sort of won and kicked us out. The dying and decaying flesh won. The devil still got part of the deal. But if there's life after death, if there's the resurrection and the body eventually is made new without sin and without death, then this becomes this dying and decay becomes sort of a cosmic comedy. We look at it as a tragedy, and it's laid before us as a tragedy. But if at the end all the players stand up and everybody gets to laugh, and the play ends out in a good fashion, then we get the last laugh after all, and it turns out to be a comedy. And I think life is, with all of its tragic nature, what God is weaving is a comedy. Well, I think we can relate to the preacher. After living many years and gaining a great deal of wisdom about life and death, priorities, trusting in God, and in rejoicing in God's goodness, the slow death of old age still comes calling. So I think we can make sense of it. I think we can try to sort of justify our hope in these ways that I've mentioned, a resurrection hope, an eschatological hope. But we still say it doesn't make sense to us. Why is God doing it this way? We can't figure it out. And that is his point over and over again. That's why he says here, vanity of vanities. You know, just when we think we have it figured out at the end, we still don't. We're still creatures. God is still on his throne, and we ought to listen to him. And then he goes into this little section about the wise preacher making many proverbs. And what I believe he's doing is helping us to see that in this death and decay, we shouldn't just simply crawl into a cave and wait for it to happen, or frantically try to prevent it somehow. No, he's already given us a great deal of wisdom. He's told us how to live. And we are to live robustly before him, and we are to live by the wisdom that God has given us. We are to live well, and we are to live now. Because the old age and death is looming before us, we should do this, live, with all the vigor that we have left. And we should do it until we have no vigor left. We should not learn from all that the preacher says that life is futile, right? The futility of life. You've heard Ecclesiastes often preach that way, that all is futility. There's nothing we can do about it. It doesn't make any sense. The only thing that makes sense is to be, you know, a Christian,
say this prayer and have now the wonderful life that God has planned for you. That's not the point. He's being honest about a life before God that still has all of this trouble. But it's not futile. That's not the point at all. His point, resounding point over and over again, is that life is good. And that we should get all the goodness out of this life that God is giving us in this life. These are words of the upright to the upright. These are words of truth. That's what he's telling us. So, set before us is this death, and then more life. Heed the Proverbs. Live like God has told you to live. Do your duty before God. Fear God. So we have this death before us, but we have this admonition to life. So it's something like live like you are dying. There's a country song, a popular country song a few years ago about this. A fellow finds out he's dying and then ends up doing all the things that he wants to do. And then gives the admonition to other people to live like you were dying. Well, I'm not sure I could put it in a country song that wasn't overly sappy, but it's a good admonition to live like you are dying. What's important to you? Your children? Then live now with them, before them, as if you were dying. What would you want to say to them? Then say it. What would you do with them? How would you raise them? Then do it. What has the Lord called you to? Then do that. Though it's simply a call to live before God in an honest way, to do your duty. And you don't have to find out that you are dying, because you are dying. And if you're over about 18, maybe a little older, then you are not really getting any better physically. And if you're as old as I am, this is becoming a harsh reality. You have peaked, and the decline is setting in. You are dying. And it's not a fast death. So there are those times when somebody finds out they're dying, and they're dying quickly, and you have to really set some priorities up and do some important things. You have to set things in order now, and you don't have a whole lot of time to do it. That forces people to get their priorities fixed quicker, right? But you're all dying, and by God's grace, you're dying slowly. So you still need to get your priorities in order, but you can pace yourself a little bit. You don't have to do everything that you want to do, everything that you should do. You don't have to do it this afternoon. But you do need to think about your priorities. You need to begin to do your duty before God now, even if it takes you some time to live out. The point that he's making is live right now as if your life depended on it, because it does. Because if you delay, it may be too late, because death is awaiting you. It is awaiting all of you. And it's awaiting you sooner or later. But some people put off, and they end up not doing it. This is often said in trying to call people to the Lord and saying, don't put off making a decision now, that sort of thing. That's not what I'm talking about. That's true, but that's not what I'm talking about. But you all know that when you put off something that you want to do, and more importantly, something that you think you should do, when you put it off and don't get around to doing it, often when you decide to do it, you no longer have the opportunity. The time has died. The opportunity has died, and you can't go back. So, as I mentioned, thinking about this life, death that's set before us and the life that's set before us, he's calling us to the life. He's not displaying this horrid tragedy to us. It is a comedy. There is a tragedy looming before us, but we get the last laugh. We get to have the victory over it all in Christ. And not just the separation of body from spirit, but in the end, the resurrection makes it all make sense.
God comes along and he puts the pieces together. He's the playwright. We're the comic players. And Solomon is encouraging us to look at the roles that we are playing and to laugh about it as if it was all just vapor, smoke and mirrors, as if God was doing something that tricked everybody for a while. Now, I want to qualify that a little bit. I'm not saying that when you're in the midst of trouble, you get to laugh as if everything that was happening to you or that's happening in the world is necessarily good. Solomon has gone out of his way to display all sorts of bad things before us. Life is often very difficult. But what has he encouraged us to do again and again in this difficulty? Again, like the country song, I just hung my head and cried. No, that's not what he says. So we look at the world. We may have a season of crying. We may have sad things that happen. But he's encouraged us to raise a glass of wine, eat the bread of blessing, and rejoice before our God, who is good. This is what he wants us to get out of this. The words of the wise are as goads. What are goads? Goad is a sharp stick used to prod animals along, various animals, different kinds of goads, or a stick with maybe a nail, something sharp stuck in the end of it, so that you can get creatures. And he's making this analogy for us to say it's preachers, masters of assemblies, are also given goads. So we don't prick along the animals. I don't think of you all as animals. But God has given us words, his word, so that we can encourage you to do what is right, to live in the right way. And that's what he's telling us to do. So listen to what he has said. Listen to the wisdom of the scriptures. And I think specifically he says he's arranged many proverbs. The proverbs are a great place to start on the how-tos of living. How do we get about this? What do we do? How do we think about the world that we are in and all that God is doing around us? And he tells us to be admonished by these words. So be governed by them. Submit to them. And that's what he's telling us here in the last verse, verse 13. Fear God and keep his commandments. How do we do that? Well, one of the ways that we do that is we listen to the wisdom of the scriptures. We submit ourselves before the scriptures. We submit ourselves before God's commands. And we live like that right now. We don't put it off until it's too late. We don't put it off until we have ourselves in such a mess that we can't unravel it at all. If you fail to heed the words of the wise, then you're revealing the stubborn streak of the fool. He's telling us, don't be like that. This last part of verse 12, making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. I think it could be getting at a couple of things. Solomon himself has made many books and much weariness in his own flesh. And he's encouraging us to listen to the work that he's done. But vanity, fools will not heed the wise. They are wise in their own eyes and therefore will not listen to a wise man. And this, as he's described to us again and again, is more vanity and vexation of spirit. So he's saying, this takes a great deal of work. Listen to the wise man. But I also think he's referring to, might be encouraging us to think about the world that we live in as we begin to look at all the things that are going on, and we write many books about it, and we make all these distinctions and we try to develop our theology so that we can understand every single part of everything that happens and so that we can give justification and explanations about all the horrid things. In the end, we find that it doesn't satisfy us. It still produces weariness of the flesh because we're still not going to know. As much as we figure out, it's still going to produce frustration in us.
And we don't know where to turn because we don't have the answers. We don't have the answers that we want. We do have the answers that we need. But if we're pursuing a sort of a perfectionistic sort of answer from God, we've got to have Him explain everything that happens in our lives, everything that happens in the world, and be able to justify it somehow to others, then we're going to be sorely disappointed. Because God doesn't reveal His specific will to us in that way. But He has given us wisdom. He has given us Proverbs. He has told us how to live. He has told us how to respond to the brotherhood. He has told us how to rejoice before Him. This is the wisdom that He's encouraging us. And that's His conclusion right after He says this. What's the conclusion of the whole matter? Fear God. Keep His commandments. This is our whole duty. This is what we're called to do. It is not, it's the same place, essentially, where we begin our Christian faith. When we begin in our faith, somebody tells us to trust God because He is good. And granted, sometimes the life of faith in Christ is grossly misrepresented. Sometimes the one telling us about Jesus makes it sound like everything will go well for us if we only believe enough. But that's not what the Bible teaches. It's certainly not what it teaches in Ecclesiastes. The Bible promises that God is good and that He is in control of all things. It does tell us that, and very clearly. And if you think about this carefully, that should be enough to give us all the rest for our souls that we need. Now, reading Ecclesiastes through again, it also might give us some fear and trepidation. Because believing in Jesus, trusting in God, doesn't keep us from all the trouble in the world. But we know that God is good. And God is all-powerful. So, what must we do? Well, we must obey Him. For that is our duty. But it is not a duty that is blind to the realities of the world, nor the awful truth of what the Lord may call us to. Just ask the many millions of Christians that daily face the awful truths of the high cost of following Christ. For them, it may cost them their lives. Even thinking of Ravel this morning and Julia and the death of Marguerite, this family that for Christ goes to the other side of Russia, to Siberia, and who knows if she could have been saved otherwise. But there's a high cost. And they have to deal with this reality. But God makes sure to give us reasons, even here. We don't potentially suffer the loss of our lives, at least not directly, for serving Christ. But God gives us many reasons to see if our faith is real. He still takes us through many troubles to see if it is growing, to see if it is deep. Well, what does He tell us? I think He tells us here, the end of the whole matter, fear God and keep His commandments. It's another way of saying the same thing that I've said to you many times. Love God and do what you want. Well, He tells us to obey God's commands, but certainly, if you love God, you will do what pleases Him. That is what keeping His commands is. We sometimes act as if serving God or doing His commandments was something that was way beyond us. Well, that's not true. Doing God's commands really is very simple. And doing this is the way to a sure way to a happy life. Now, I don't say, nor does Solomon say, that this happy life will be without trouble. It will be filled with a great deal of trouble. But if you are one that fears God and does His commands, then you can rest assured of the peace of God. God will be pleased with you. God will be pleased with you. Well, some tender consciences hear this, and they rebel at this thought because they know their own failings and are very hard on themselves. But we must make a distinction between those sins that plague us in our fallen bodies and those sins that we embrace in rebellion against God.
if we are embracing sins, then we are not embracing the Father or His means for dealing with sins, the Lord Jesus Christ. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. If you struggle with thoughts and even various actions, and you give in to temptations from time to time, but subsequently confess these to God and seek His forgiveness, then you are not being rebellious. So the tender conscience person who says, well, if you only knew what was going on in my mind, but in their mind they're fighting sin, they're trusting in Christ, then you are not a rebellious one. You are one of the faithful ones. You are the one of those who is fearing God and keeping His commands. However, if you have made peace with certain sins, pursuing them when you know they are wrong, and then by degree become more and more sinful, then you will have no peace with God. That sort of thing is rebellion. That is not doing your duty to the Lord. So there's two things to think about. One, do you love God and seek to do His will? Two, when you fail in a small or a large way, do you gladly and humbly confess your sins to Him, seeking forgiveness through Christ? If so, then rest assured you are among God's people and fulfilling your duty to God. If not, or if you are unsure if you are rebelling, then you should confess your sins and you should seek help and accountability from the elders to fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Well, we are near the end of Ecclesiastes, and although Solomon gives us warning right here, even at the very end, for God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil, he leaves us also with an admonition to do good, to do right, and don't, God's going to work it out at the end, but make sure you're doing good. Don't do evil. I don't want to end Ecclesiastes on a sour note, and I don't think Solomon is either. He leaves us with that warning, but it causes us to think about whether we have done good and are expecting a good reward, or if we have done evil and are expecting a just reward for our evil doing. But here is throughout the book, he is assuming that you are God's people and desire to seek Him and His goodness. And I want to assume the same thing. Assuming this, we have our duty clear before us. Fear God. Love God. We sometimes get that messed up, what it means. Fear God. I think we ought to have a healthy fear before God, just like you have a healthy fear before a good Father. But this is a reverential, loving kind of fear. When he says fear God, I think he means clearly love God. Love God and keep His commandments. Fear God and keep His commandments. Do good and expect a good reward from Him. We do not have to figure everything out, even though we should receive wisdom from God's Word and God's shepherds. We do that. We receive this wisdom. We receive this teaching. But we know that our only ultimate rest is in God and His goodness. So, we take heed to His many admonitions to eat our bread, drink our wine, do our duty, and rejoice before the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your many promises to us in Christ. We thank You for giving us assurance that You love us and that You are pleased with our works. Father, we do submit to You. We do fear You and love You and seek to do Your commands. And Father, we confess our shortcomings, but we come to You in the name of Christ, and we know that in Him You receive us. And we thank You for this as well. Father, we pray that You would be with us, especially in this new year, that whatever comes in it, whether good or evil, that we would submit ourselves to You, that we would rejoice before You, that we would love You, and that we would keep Your commands, that we would do this preeminently by loving the saints, fellowshipping and serving one another, and thus revealing Your Spirit here in the earth.
We thank you for all of this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. God is a kind Father. For many, those two words do not go easily together. Kind Father. He is more than simply kind. He is tender and gentle. Think about when the children were brought to Jesus. He treated them in a most tender fashion, and He rebuked those who would not do so. He was correcting their view of God. I bring this up not because the modern church has lost sight of this truth particularly. If anything, the modern church emphasizes only this loving and forgiving aspect of God. But God is also harsh against sin, an absolute ruler of the world, and many other really strong characteristics that we might associate with certain kinds of fathers. And some of those associations would not be pleasant, but that is because many of those sorts of fathers are not also good, kind, and gentle with their children. But in our world, in our reformed world, I think we tend to overemphasize God as austere Father. We do this so that we will not take sin lightly. But having got that sin is serious, somewhat straightened out, have we lost our good and kind Father? Often, unfortunately, the answer is yes. So we tend to breed a scared perfectionism among God's people. But we ought to be as balanced in our views about God as the Bible is. But God loves His children. Jesus blessed the little infants. Jesus encouraged us to be like children who love their fathers so that we could identify properly with our Father who is in heaven. A good, kind, gentle, generous Father invites you to sup with Him and to receive His blessings among all of His other children. There is no craven fear here. This is all goodness and blessing, so let us partake with great joy. The body of the Lord Jesus, given for you, eat and be thankful.